Welcome along this Saturday afternoon to Unbelievable Question Mark with me, Justin Briley, your host for the next hour and a half here on Premier Christian Radio. And every afternoon here on a Saturday, we bring together thinkers of all different persuasions. Very often it's Christians and atheists, sometimes Christians and people of other faiths, sometimes Christians and Christians. And that's the kind of discussion we're having today. Very philosophical one for you today. Let me tell you what it's all about.
You're unbelievable.
Well, it's my pleasure to welcome into the studio New Zealand Christian philosopher Glenn Peebles. We're going to find out about his blog and his areas of interest. Also on the show today, Professor John Haldane, who is a professor of philosophy at the University of St Andrews. We'll find out more about his interests as well. A broadcaster, philosopher, papal advisor to the Vatican, all sorts of things. We're looking today, though, at the question of the soul and the body. Are they two separate things? Do we have an immaterial soul, as it were, or are they, in some sense, one and the same thing? Christian physicalism, that's the view that Glenn represents. We'll find out what exactly that means, and we'll hear where John stands on the issue. John Haldane, our Christian professor of philosophy over at St Andrews. So welcome along to the programme. Do hope you will engage with this. It'll be informative. I'm sure it'll be really interesting as well. Wherever you stand on the Christian spectrum, do hope you enjoy today's topic. Well, thank you, gentlemen, both for joining me on the programme today. It's worth saying from the outset here that I know very little about this subject, and so you'll have to treat me, as it were, as any possible new student you both might come into contact with when learning about this subject. But hopefully we'll, you know, be able to lay some of the groundwork in this whole area and find out what it is we're talking about and where your differences of opinion come. Let's get some introductions first of all, though. Glenn, as you've travelled the furthest to be on the programme today,
quite
we'll
so,
come
yeah.
to you first. Thanks for being with me. Glenn, you are a Christian.
Absolutely, yep.
You're into philosophy. Tell me, how did those two things come together for you? And indeed, how did Christianity begin for you?
Christianity began for me, I guess, right from the beginning. I was raised in the Catholic Church, which is, you know, why I've always been exposed to the Christian faith. As far as philosophy goes, I'm naturally kind of a bit of a nerd. So when I do something, I like to do it in a fairly intellectual way. It began with theology for me. I did my undergrad and my master's degree in theology. But over time, my supervisor started to suspect maybe I would be better served if I wanted to go further in the philosophy department. So they sent me upstairs, only physically, you understand. And there it went. I graduated in 2008 with my PhD in philosophy. So you say that, you know, we're visiting experts. Well, I'm sure John is, but I'm very much the junior here when it comes to that kind of thing. And philosophy of mind is probably the newest area of philosophy for me. It's certainly not the one where I take my major expertise. It just happens to interest me very much.
And possibly the reason that we've got you in on this particular subject is because you take what is in some ways a relatively unusual line on it. I mean, before we go into that, though, because that will be the subject of our programme today, you're a keen blogger.
Mm-hmm.
You run a podcast yourself. Beretta-online.com, and I think it's called, the name of the blog is Say Hello to My Little Friend.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
Well, it sounds like a very sort of adversarial way of doing things. Are you into sort of debating a lot about the whole issues that you come
I
up with?
I am, but that wasn't really the idea. I just thought it was, I mean, Tony Montana's cool. I mean, that was my motivation.
Fantastic. Well, it's great to have you along today. We'll find out exactly why your view is seen by some as controversial.
Yeah.
It's called Christian physicalism. That's one way of calling it.
You can call it anything.
Anything
but, yeah.
You're like, non-reductive physicalism, something like that. But we'll find out more about that and why it's important, I suppose, to talk about it. Some people may think, all this philosophy of mind, does it make any difference to anyone whatsoever? But certainly someone who has been investigating these matters for probably most of his adult life, John Haldane, is with me. John Haldane, thank you very much for being with us today. You, of course, have done a lot of broadcasting yourself in the past. Many people will know you from your contributions to radio and TV over the years. Be good to get some of your background, though, John. Where did faith come into view for you as you were growing up?
Well, interesting. It was the background was a somewhat mixed one. My grandfather was a very devout and serious and rigorously minded Presbyterian. he took a rather dim view of the Roman Catholic Church and all things associated with it. I remember as a child he used to tell me the reason that the Pope wore long dresses was to cover his cloven hooves. he certainly would regard the Pope as a figure of the Antichrist and the Mass as a blasphemy and the rest of it. But his son, my father, a converter to Catholicism, which was fairly, I suppose, dramatic against that background, though not entirely unknown. I mean, that was in a period, or perhaps at the tail end of a period, in which there had been a number of conversions to Catholicism, though usually not from that sort of rigorous Presbyterian background. So I was brought up in a home in which, because my grandfather lived with us for a period, I brought up in a home in which I had a fairly strongly anti-Catholic grandfather and a quiet and reticent but convinced Catholic father and a Catholic mother. So I was educated by the Jesuits. But I wanted to do art, not philosophy, and so we had a bit of a battle of wills, and they were very much against my doing subjects that would take me in the direction of art, because it would have meant abandoning certain other things. But anyway, I won that particular battle, went off to art school, and it was only really after about 5 years of art school education that actually I felt sort of what had been philosophy in the background a bit sort of coming to the fore. So I decided, in fact, to switch to philosophy. And it was questions of the sort that we're going to be discussing this afternoon, sort of existential questions about the nature of the human person, their place within the cosmos, and so on, that really that moved me to that.
Fantastic. So you obviously have a strong Catholic faith now. You are indeed as I said, a papal advisor to the Vatican. On what particular area do you advise the Vatican?
In the area of culture. The Vatican is structured into various departments and councils and one thing and another, but there's a council that I'm a member of, the Pontifical Council for Culture. And that's not sort of exclusively culture in the sense of high art that sort of thing, though it touches upon that, but culture in the broader sense, cultural engagement. This was a council that was founded by the previous Pope, John Paul II, because he believed, and unsurprisingly given his own background, which was a fairly embedded within culture and an understanding of culture, he believed that it was extremely important that the Roman Catholic Church should engage in broader cultural debate, and that's what that's about.
Well, with the arrival of the Pope in a week or two, that's obviously something that's important, and we're going to be reflecting that on the programme. If you're tuning in next week or the week after, we're doing two programmes to mark the arrival of the Pope here in the UK, where we'll be engaging in some of the issues surrounding his visit. So do listen out for more details about that towards the end of the programme. Well, thank you both, gentlemen, for being with me today. It's great to have you with me. I mean, we had something of where John came from there, Glenn. You said you started out in the Catholic Church, but you're not a Catholic yourself.
No, in my teenage years, I became my parents' worst nightmare and became a Protestant. So my journey is kind of the reverse, but all the same, I think we share some, in fact, most of our most basic presuppositions about God, about reality, about life. And so I think it's really helpful to be able to to discuss it from that platform, because you can basically trust the other guy.
Absolutely. Yes, this certainly isn't a debate about Catholicism, Protestantism today. In fact, listen in 2 weeks' time for that debate.
But no, and in fact, Protestants and Catholics in principle have no reason to disagree on this subject.
Absolutely.
Whatever else they might disagree on.
We are going to be getting into this subject now, and we're going to be looking at the whole area of the soul. I think, in general, people do, Christians certainly, think of themselves as having a soul. Most Christians I know, if you mentioned the word soul to them, would say, yes, I have a soul and I have a body. And they might even, temper that again with, and a mind, or something like that.
And a heart.
Yes, and any other number of things. But essentially, most Christians I meet do believe that there is, an immaterial part of us, the bit that goes to heaven, let's say, or something like that.
Yeah.
So we're asking today, though, have we got that right? What do we make of the idea, both biblically and in philosophy, of an immaterial soul separate to our body, as it were? Well, Glenn here, who joins me in the studio today, disagrees that there is a separate bit of us, an immaterial soul, as it were. He is a physicalist, and we'll find out exactly what that entails. as we get into the programme today. In discussion with him today, Professor John Haldane, who is a professor of philosophy at St Andrews University up in Scotland and director there of the Centre for Ethics, Philosophy and Public Affairs. He's going to be interacting with this, and it'd be interesting to get just exactly where you stand on this as well, John, because I have a feeling you differ from Glenn in various respects. So we'll get into this as we continue our programme today here on the mind, the soul, the body, whatever we're talking about. It's our discussion topic on Unbelievable this afternoon.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So wherever you're listening today, you may want to get in touch with me. You can email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Is the email address. If you want to call in and leave a voicemail message, you're more than welcome to do that. 08456 52 52 52 and select option 8. And I'm sure that you'll be reflecting on this in your blog as we go.
Absolutely.
Won't you, Glenn? Because I noticed that even in the run-up to you coming in to record the programmes today, people were already commenting on the subjects that we would be...
Yeah, they were. It's one that obviously has a lot of interest for a lot of people, yeah, which is good.
Yeah, fantastic. Let's talk about this whole area. As I say, most Christians that I know would think about us, be very happy with the idea that I have a soul that is kind of separate to me, that, as I say, in some sense goes to heaven or something like that after I die. Did you hold that view at one time?
Absolutely. Yeah, I did. I mean, I was raised Catholic, but even when I became a Protestant, I mean, that was just the normal view. And I think it's fair to say that whether I were a Christian or not, that would still be the normal view, because it's probably, I mean, I can't comment on the Eastern world, but certainly in the Western world sometimes, it's part of our cultural heritage to believe that. That's just become a normal way to think about human persons, about bodies and souls. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian, certainly, to believe in heaven. And, of course, what goes to heaven? Well, your soul does. What else? So, yeah, I certainly did, very much so.
What changed?
Well, it's interesting you should ask, because I sometimes encounter the view, I mean, not so much among Christian scholars, but just among the Christian public, that if you stop believing in the soul and you start believing that we are material, physical, then that's somehow a concession or an acquiescence to secular, scientific, modern culture.
Well, I was going to say, if you hear anyone preaching this, it's usually coming from the mouths of Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Susan Blackmore, who was on the programme a few weeks ago. Materialists say there's nothing out there extra to our material body. Yeah. And it sounds like you're agreeing with them.
Well, in that regard, sure. I mean, that's sometimes the reaction I get too. Well, you're just, you know, you're being a humanist here, you're being a liberal. But actually, my journey towards physicalism and the reason that I initially accepted it, I considered to be on very conservative, very evangelical, very biblical grounds. I could tell you a bit about how that came about, if you like.
Right. I'd be interested to hear the journey that happened.
I was at an Evangelical Baptist Church. I mean, they weren't teaching this, but this is the context in which I learned this. And certainly my approach to the Bible didn't really differ from my evangelical peers. But I began to see, or at least I'm quite sure that I began to see, that the Bible didn't encourage this way of thinking, this dualistic way of thinking about human nature. It started for me when someone showed me Genesis 2:7, which is the biblical account of the creation of Adam. And, you know, in modern versions of the Bible, it says, and quite correctly so, it says, the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then the man became a living creature or a living being. But in the older versions, it says living soul. And I find that a little bit interesting because, you know, why is the word soul being used here? And so I began to look at how this word soul, which is very familiar to us in English, is having a certain meaning, namely kind of a ghost or the soul or the immaterial part that lives in or with the body. But that's really not how the Bible used that word. And I began to see that that word was applied to animals. In fact, in the book of Genesis, interestingly, that same word appears throughout Genesis 1 to refer to the creation of you know, the lower animals. And in the Old King James Bible, it says living creatures. Mm. But of course, in chapter 2, when it comes to man, it says living soul. It's exactly the same language, but because of our theological presuppositions, they decided, well, we have to distinguish here. We have to call one a soul and one a creature.
Okay, but when you came to me with this suggested topic and where it's found in the Bible, my first thought was, for instance, Matthew 10, verse 28, which is where Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He seems to distinguish, Jesus himself, between a body and a soul. And he goes on to say, of course, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
Well, how would you react to a passage like that were it translated differently? Like, imagine that you open that verse for the first time and it said, do not be afraid of those who can kill your body but who cannot ultimately take your life from you. Now, you would interpret it in a way that had a very significant meaning, but you wouldn't interpret necessarily as a dualistic passage, and yet the word suke in the New Testament most often is translated life.
Let's just explain some terminology here. You just mentioned the word dualist. This is, if you like, the opposite to your view. This is the idea that a dualist view is that there is a body here and a soul here, and obviously there are different ways in which they might interact with each other, but essentially the two are distinct and separate.
Sometimes. I mean, that's what's called substance dualism. So there are two fundamentally different substances. One is physical, that's matter, the body, and one is non-physical, so it's not extended in space, it's immaterial, but it's associated with your body. Incidentally, the view of Thomas Aquinas, which I suspect is the view that John Haldane holds, was neither of those two, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right?
Yeah, we'll get to that in due course.
We'll cover that in some detail in a moment, yeah.
Yeah, whereas physicalism is, I mean, in a way I don't like terms that refer to basically negative stances, but it is a negative stance. It's a view that we don't need anything extra other than the resources available in the physical world to explain what a human being is made of.
Well, what happens then when we die, in your view then, if we don't have an immaterial soul?
Interestingly, some of the biblical texts that first pointed me to physicalism, other than the one in Genesis, are texts about what happens when we die. Because I began to believe, and as I still do, that the scriptural account of death is not really one where we have a separation of a conscious thing from a body, and the conscious thing goes to heaven. I mean, the position I hold on death is historically it's been called soul sleep. It's the idea that, well, really nothing happens when you die. It's lights out, as it were.
Okay, and so the body rots away. You know, there's nothing left there of the body in its original constituent form.
Right.
So that's why, for me, I think, well, then there must be something immaterial that continues on. Now, obviously, the Christian belief in the resurrection, do you believe that it is in that bodily state that we are that we therefore have our soul or mind,
although
or whatever
the question,
it is,
of course, is what bodily state? I mean, I certainly believe in the resurrection as the solution. I mean, the resurrection is the means by which we have everlasting life. And it's not a resurrection to exactly the same physical state, otherwise we would just die again because, you know, we'd still be mortal. It's a transformation, so it's more than our current physical state, but it is at least a physical state. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is like the prototype of the resurrection of the dead. And so that's the example I would look at. If you say, what's eternal life going to be like? Well, look at Jesus. That's what eternal life is.
Interesting stuff. All right. Well, let's get John now to weigh in on this. John, and I encourage you both gentlemen to interact with each other as much as you interact with me, you know, ask questions of each other, etc., because I'm sure you'll have far more astute questions to ask than I will.
Right.
But John, just give us an idea of where you stand on this whole issue. I'm sure it's probably very, specific, but give us a general idea of your view on the soul and the body.
Okay, well, we're discussing this in the context of Christian belief, and so I think I'd want to begin by making a distinction between what one might argue for or hope to establish or see the limits of within the context, say, of an exclusively philosophical discussion in which the only resources one had available to one would be common observation, common agreement, setting aside, say, things like revelation and so on. Distinguish between that and the kind of conversation we're having. So I take it as part of the conversation we're having that we can avail ourselves, we can make use of ideas drawn from religion and indeed a commitment to the truth of those ideas that wouldn't be appropriate, wouldn't pass muster, as it were, in the context of simply, you know, an exclusively secular discussion of these matters.
So it's a strange mélange, really.
Yeah. So I think the first thing I want to do, therefore, is to say that in what I have to say, and I think this is true of what Glenn has to say, we're really going to be moving between certain philosophical considerations that would be intelligible and acceptable to perhaps to anyone who was engaged in that kind of conversation, and some religious ideas that obviously turn upon belief and revelation and so on. So let me begin with scripture, because that was what was what featured in a way prominently in what's just been said. And I think here there's going to actually be a fair bit of agreement. If we look at Hebrew scripture and then the transition from that to the emergent, what we now of course call Christian scripture, it's pretty clear, I think, that in the for the bulk of Hebrew scripture, there is not a notion of personal immortality or personal survival or indeed personal resurrection. For the most part, when writing looks forward to some kind of salvation or fulfillment or future hope, future life and so on, it's the future life of the people. The promise always seems to be in terms of survival, recovery, emergence, re-emergence and so on of the people. And I think that Jews in that context are not really thinking about the question of personal survival or personal resurrection, but really the survival or the resurrection, whatever that might now mean, of the people of the covenant and so on. But that said, there begins to emerge in the century preceding Jesus an interest in personal survival or the question of what happens to the individual. Is death the end or is there some future? And in the period of Jesus himself, it's clear that there is an element within Jewish opinion that believes in personal resurrection. And when Jesus speaks about this, it's clear that he is addressing people to whom, for whom that idea would be familiar. There are passages, there are words that are quoted in the mouth of Jesus that I think are just ambiguous as to quite how they should be interpreted. I mean, you quoted earlier on the business about, you know, you can kill the body but not destroy the soul. Take the words uttered by Jesus from the cross to the repentant thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And there are various passages. Now, obviously, these can be interpreted in different ways. We can give different accounts of what's going on there. But it seems to me reasonable to say that there are grounds in the New Testament for a belief in personal survival. What I mean is there's things that can be brought forth as evidence that might be disputed and so on, but it's not as if there's just no foundation whatsoever for that idea. The next place I think we have to look at, and this is a tremendous text, but also a problematic one, is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians.
Yeah.
What's absolutely clear from that is that this is a reply to a letter or to questions that have been posed to him by the Corinthians, and the context, which of course we don't have that, but the context I think is must surely be this, because we know about this from other New Testament writings, that Christian communities, or the communities founded in the name of Jesus Christ, had expected that the second coming of Jesus would be in their own lifetimes. They didn't expect to die. Again, there can be discussion about this, but there's good reason to think that they believed that, on the basis of things said, or quoted as having been said, by Jesus himself and by the apostles, that they would not die. And that the return would be in their lifetimes, the glorification would be in their lifetimes, and so on. And, of course, what's happening is they're starting to die. And we can imagine this letter to Paul, you know, that says, look, you know, what's going on here? Because, you know, he says, oh, you foolish men, and one thing and another. But what he talks about is resurrection of the body. And he makes that point, that, you know, as in Jesus all men died, so as in Adam all men died, so in Christ are all men raised up again, the first fruits, and such like. Paul ends that by saying, you ask with what body shall we be raised? And he uses the phrase, it will be a spiritual body. He does this on the basis of an analogy that actually is a failed analogy. It is that of the dead seed planted in the ground from which life then springs up. I say it's a failed analogy because in that world it was believed that seeds were dead, whereas we now know that they're not dead. So when he says what's sowed in dishonor will be raised in glory and so on, just like, you know, think of the seed that is this dark thing that is looks just, you know, it's finished and yet life comes from it. But even if we allow for that factual mistake, he seems to be talking about a future life a life to come that consists in bodily resurrection. And we have to allow this notion of a spiritual body is a bit problematic. You might want to sort of shake them and say, did you say a spirit or did you say a body? And that's part of the ambiguity here. So, I mean, I'm going to break off in a second. We can resume this. But what I was going to say, so far as Scripture is concerned, it seems to me there is a trajectory from Hebrew writings through to the writings of the apostolic authors, the authors of the Gospels and the authors of the epistles, and other texts that we could put into this, there's a trajectory from a situation in which there was not a belief in personal immortality to a situation in which there is a belief. Indeed, it's absolutely fundamental. It doesn't arise with Jesus Christ, but it's fixed finally with Jesus Christ because of his own death and resurrection. So I absolutely agree that central to the Christian understanding is a doctrine of resurrection. I think the question we need to discuss is this: first of all, what might that mean? And secondly, what is that to be understood in terms of, say, there's nothing between death and resurrection at some future stage, or is there something in between as well, which might not be as well full personal life, but some kind of remnant survival that forms a bridge between this life and the life of the world to come in the resurrected condition or state.
Well, you've given us a great introduction there, in a sense, to the biblical issues that surround this, and we'll continue in the next section of the program to explore that a little further, and to also get into some of the philosophical issues, because I'd like to do both if possible, though obviously time is limited, and we've already spent, you know, a good portion of the program just delving into one aspect of this. But you're listening to a program where we're looking at the whole issue of the soul and the body from both a biblical and a philosophical point of view. Glenn Peoples is the New Zealand Christian philosopher with me today in the studio, who believes that there is no immaterial soul. He says that he doesn't find that in the Bible, and he thinks philosophically we don't have to be committed to that as Christians. John Haldane is posing some of the questions, if you like, in difference of opinion on this matter. John is Professor of Philosophy at the University of St Andrews. So join us again in just a couple of moments' time as we continue this discussion here on the programme that gets you thinking. Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the programme, Unbelievable, every Saturday here on Premier Christian Radio. Dealing with an area of philosophy and from the Bible today, very often the two go hand in hand, don't they? And today we're looking at the mind, the soul, the body, those sorts of areas. The philosophy of mind, as my guest Glenn Peoples said earlier, is a fascinating and complex one that John Haldane, who is a professor of philosophy at St Andrews University, has looked into in some depth. He's going to be continuing this interaction with Glenn on the program today. The big difference between them is that Glenn, while being a Christian, agrees more with some of the, I suppose you could say, atheist philosophers out there who say, well, actually, there isn't a separate soul, a separate thing, and a spiritual entity separate to our body. Though, of course, as you've said already, Glenn, it would be wrong to ascribe their views to yours.
Well, of course. I mean, just as it would be wrong to assume that because you believe in dualism, you accept Islam or something like that.
I mean, going back to this biblical issue, we heard there in the last section, John saying that, well, yes, you can see a movement from, you know, people coming to see themselves as having a personal sort of element of immortality.
Yeah, I mean, obviously the Old Testament is far more vague, far more, well, I don't want to say doubtful, but far less informed, I suppose, until the doctrine of resurrection developed. And in the interim, I think there was a very real temptation, a temptation that was quite visibly succumbed to adopt a number of different outlooks from the surrounding culture. I mean, there were various philosophical schools of thought from Persia, from Greece, with various variations of dualism and views of the afterlife. And Judaism, quite visibly, was, you know, syncretistic in that regard. And I regard it as an unfortunate thing, because it sort of introduced into, you know, the seedbed of Christianity rather more diversity than I'm comfortable with. But in 1 Corinthians 15, now, as John said, it's not clear exactly what point of view Paul was interacting with, but at any rate, there was some doubt, some denial even of the resurrection, because Paul says, you know, how come some of you say that there isn't a resurrection? So we know at least that was going on. And I mean, there are a couple of possibilities. Maybe they'd just given up altogether and there was no future life. Maybe they said, well, there's not a resurrection, but, you know, we've got dualism, so we don't need a resurrection. We'll just live on in some platonic sense. But I think the way that Paul responds to whatever they believed was quite instructive, because he argues for the resurrection, well, in a couple of ways. First of all, I mean, he accepts, look, you guys are Christians, so you share some of my presuppositions. Well, here's one presupposition. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus did not rise. And if Jesus did not rise, then you're not redeemed. You're still lost in your sins. How do you like that? Obviously, you know, presumably not very much would be the answer. And then he discusses, you know, several other things. But then after that, he brings up another issue. He says, and I won't try to quote verbatim, but it's basically, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And basically, we only have hope in this life if there's no resurrection. And he's not talking about Jesus' resurrection there, because that wasn't the prime concern of the Corinthians. It was their own resurrection. So in other words, unless you're going to rise from the dead in this body, whatever it may be, there is no future life whatsoever. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if that's true, then he's presupposing that there's no other way to survive death. And if there's no other way to survive death, well, presumably there isn't some sort of, you know, immaterial, immortal soul which can survive death.
Okay.
Now, it may not be decisive. There may be a response somewhere to it, but I think it strikes a considerable blow in favour of a much more physicalist conception of human persons.
I mean, perhaps we'll move on in a moment to some of the more, if you like, purely philosophical considerations on this, but do you have any response to that particular aspect of that 1 Corinthians passage, John?
Yes. I mean, I think, and this may be a point of difference between us, I mean, a very broad one beyond this particular issue. Glenn spoke about the sort of unfortunate, perhaps, influence of philosophical ideas on the on the Hebrews, yeah, and perhaps on the early Christians also. I wouldn't see that necessarily as unfortunate. I mean, I think we're in an area here where we have to synthesize things, because Scripture tells us a great deal, and for me it is regulative, but also it has to be understood and it has to be supplemented. What I'd say about Paul here is that Paul isn't addressing philosophical questions. He's addressing partly pastoral questions, partly theological questions, existential questions, in the context of guiding and directing people's lives. Paul doesn't have a theory of the nature of the human person, a philosophical theory of the nature of the human person. No particular reason why he should have. But we need one in this context, and perhaps for other purposes also. And so what I'd say is one has to take what he says and then see whether that can be supplemented or indeed interpreted in the light of things that we might have reason to believe for independent reasons.
Well, let me ask you, as it were, for those independent reasons, John, do you believe in an immaterial soul?
Well, you see, the difficulty with that question is, you know, as the philosopher famously said, it depends what you mean.
I knew you were going to say
I'm
that.
I'm sorry, but, you know, it depends what you mean by immaterial and it depends what you mean by soul. But can I just final sentence on the matter of Scripture and what we heard. The reference to Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is clearly central and important, but it is itself ambiguous. So, for example, if we're going to say, well, this is a physicalist view, it's pretty clear, and Glenn, I think, touched on this earlier on, that whatever we're to make of the resurrected body of Jesus, it was not simply a body in the ordinary way of these understandings. For example, its ability to manifest itself in a space without seeming to have passed, you know, to have emerged into that space without having passed through a doorway, for example. So if we're going to talk about physical objects here, we're not talking about physical objects observing what we would ordinarily understand to be the rules governing the behavior of physical objects. So I think, and that's picked up in a sense by Paul when he talks about a spiritual body, you know. It's not, it may be that this is something that for some reasons we want to speak about as being bodily, but there are other reasons why we might want to speak about it as being different. So that brings me to the philosophical considerations. And here I think that, I mean, I'm very much in the world of antiquity and the first century. That is to say, I'm very interested in what it must have been like for a Christian, or a Jew for that matter, to have engaged with the philosophers. And I think, for my own part, that the deepest reasons for rejecting materialism or physicalism as an account of the human person. And by the way, it seems to me the Christian had better reject physicalism as an account of reality in toto.
Of course.
Or you're going to have problems about God.
Yeah, because God's not physical.
Precisely. Yeah. And if you think that, or as I do, if you think that there is scriptural warrant for the idea that the creation involves spiritual beings, other than, I mean, creatures, other than human beings that have intellects and so on, namely
like angels for
precisely,
example.
Yeah. Mm. Then pretty clearly these are not physical beings. So physicalism is out for a Christian as a general theory of reality, if I can put it that way.
And that's not where you stand, of course, Glenn.
No, no. I mean, we can have physicalist theories of all kinds of things, like rocks and trees.
But your physicalist theory is about our body and soul.
Absolutely,
And limited to that, as it were.
Yeah, yeah. So, and I'll just say it very briefly, and then Glenn can come back and we can develop this if you like. But my grounds for rejecting physicalism or materialism as an account of human persons is not the currently sort of favoured one. People focus on these days on consciousness, and they think that consciousness, this what it's like to be aware, to have this input of colour and texture and taste and so on.
Qualia, as
qualia,
they say.
Precisely, yeah. Which people think just can't give a physical account of those. Now, for what it's worth, I'm a bit more open-minded than that. I'm not sure that you can't. But I think there is an aspect of human beings that defies materialist, physicalist explanation, and that is, in fact, intellect, not sense, but intellect. The mind, mind in that sense, or the capacity to engage with reason. And that's a very ancient Greek thought, that really what marks us out in the cosmos, if you like, is our capacity to respond to reason. And I see a connection there between reason as a faculty in us and the logos as the word given to the world. Mm. And so the word that is the word of God, which is the Saviour Christ, is offered, is also sort of an intellectual, has an intellectual principle or aspect, that the response to salvation is an intellectual, I mean, it's many things, but among the things it is an intellectual understanding that this is reality, this is the fundament of reality. And you couldn't have that understanding unless you could resonate in some aspect of yourself to reason in this sense. And it's that capacity to resonate that marks us out, on my account, as being beings possessed of reason, and reason in this sense is not something that physicalism or materialism can explain.
I mean, just so that I can understand here, you, Glenn, don't believe in a soul. Do you believe we are purely, if you like, physical, and that the whatever it is I believe to be me kind of arises from that complex physical
brain? Yeah, I think that anything that is
brain.
You is, I guess, a word that would be useful that philosophers use is supervenient or somehow dependent on the physical thing that I'm seeing now as I sit here in the studio and look at you. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, John, but what you've offered is a physicalist account of a person can't give any kind of explanatory account of the phenomenon of intellect. But it seems to me that if the concern is one of explanatory accounts, then dualism can't give an explanatory account either. It seems to say, look, we can't come up with a physicalist account, so whatever the account is, it must be non-physicalist, it must be dualist. But I don't see that there's an account there. It's just, it's almost an appeal to mystery.
Do you want to go? I mean, that's not how I would see it. Look, I mean, I understand what you're saying. So there is a style of argument that says, look, we can't account for it here. We can't account for it in these terms. So these are there must be this other way of accounting for it, and how does that explain it?
But it's almost like God of the gaps.
Yeah,
isn't it?
I understand. But in fact, I mean, without wanting to get technical in this context of this discussion, I just put it very simply in this way. And this is, of course, out of the Greek and medieval tradition. The traditional idea is something like this, that what matter brings onto the scene, if I can put it that way, is individuation. Matter makes things many. I mean, if you take something like catness, the nature of catness, what it is to be a cat, in order to get cats, you have to add to cat nature, if you like, matter. And once you add matter, you get cats, individual, many cats. So the material world is a world of objects, distinguished by their kind, but also by their number, by being different quantities of matter around here, there, and everywhere, and so on. Now, what I think that intellect is concerned with are not individual particular things, but these general essences or natures, so that when I look with my eyes, I see a cat. When I think with my intellect, I think about catness. Now, since matter is what makes particular cats, individual cats, and so on, at the level of catness, we have left matter behind. So here we are dealing with, as it were, abstract universal essences. Right. And the argument is simply this, that no material entity can engage with a non-material entity, if you like, but only something non-material. Now, I mean, you know, this is obviously could be the subject for several weeks of discussion.
Yeah, yeah. As you say, it's not uncontentious, obviously.
No, of course. And nor is it, is it going to be immediately compelling or even intelligible to many of our listeners. But my point is that it's not, the argument here is not an argument into mystery. It's meant to be an argument from the structure of reality that distinguishes between, as it were, natures and the matter in which those natures are embedded.
Yeah, because, I mean, there's a sense in which it almost becomes an appeal to a certain kind of intuition, because as I think of it, you can very much think of the idea of catness. Whether you're interacting with catness itself is another question, but you can certainly contemplate catness. I don't see why a physical being can't, say, contemplate.
Well, I mean...
but you obviously might
well,
have
I mean, the reason I'm hesitating is not... because I've got nothing to say about this, but precisely I've probably got too much to say about
yeah,
this.
Yeah, so, I mean, I know the feeling.
Can I put it this way? Why don't we sort of move slightly beyond that? Because let's say, for instance, this. Supposing that, I think it was important to say, and I think this was touched upon earlier on, that we're not dealing here with just two possibilities. There's really a spectrum of views, you know, from the position, a rather austere, monism that would say there just is matter. That's the beginning and end of the story. There's matter. So anything we want to say about reality is going to have to be in terms of matter. Through to a position that, you know, is a rather stark and exhaustive dualism. There's matter and the soul, and that's the whole thing, and the human being separates into these two elements and so on. I think there's a complex range of possibilities in between those. But can I take it back to Scripture or to Christian hope, if I can put it that way? Mm. One thing deep in the Christian traditions is the idea that there is a sort of, well, it's expressed in one way in the communion of saints. I mean, the idea that those who are with Christ in whatever sense form a larger community than those who are currently alive. Mm. And that comes out in the traditions of praying to and for the dead, seeking their intercession as among the saints and so on, but praying for them. Now, the practice of praying for the dead is actually found in Hebrew scripture. It predates Christian scripture. And certainly, for example, Augustine, it says when his mother Monica dies that we made the sacrifice we had the prayer of your sacrifice. He's referring here to something like the Mass for her sake. So there clearly is, deep in Christian tradition, this practice of praying for the departed. And the question would be, what could be the point of that? And indeed, though this is more controversial, seeking the intercession of the saints, but that's, as I say, more controversial. Mm-hmm. And I think this isn't just tied up with a kind of Victorian dualism, you know, of spectres and spirits and seances and, you know, apparitions and all the rest of it, which I don't really have any time for. And I think we need to make some sense of that as well. Now, I don't think we can do so on the basis of a kind of physicalism about the human person.
And in some sense, I personally don't want to be a physicalist on the human thing, because I just feel like surely part of the nobility of what it is to be human is that you're more than just matter. You know, we are, you know, sort of in some sense a little lower than the angels, as it were. Does that mean we're as low as not having a spiritual, as it were, existence beyond our matter? I mean, I don't know. It doesn't.
Well, there are three things raised now. I mean, the first, you know, what's the point of the practice of, you know, communion with those who have passed on, if in fact they haven't passed on to anything? You know, if the, and there's a sense in which we may even have an area of contingent agreement there. You know, if physicalism is true, then there's little point to praying to or communicating with those or praying for those who may, say, be in purgatory or for intercession. And I agree, there isn't any point, but, you know, I don't believe in engaging in those practices. And then this was an issue at the Reformation. I mean, obviously, a lot of the Protestant reformers were not soul sleepers or physicalists when it comes to death, but some were. I mean, Martin Luther espoused the doctrine of soul sleep and used it precisely in this way to say, look, you shouldn't intercede for those in purgatory because they're asleep in death. But
what does it even mean to say that? Because, I mean, someone might say, well, you know, that just means there's a sort of, you know, you when you die and then, as it were, erased, you don't sort of, there's no kind of thing where you've been conscious of a period in between, let's say. That might be what it equates to. But many people wouldn't from that say, that's because I physically disintegrated and then I've been physically resuscitated again and put together in the right way. I mean, for me, it seems like a big step to say...
It leaves that open.
You kind of disappeared for a while there, and now you're back again.
But my point is, it's not like we should find it strange that... Yeah, there is a tradition of saying, you're right, there is no point in working and doing things on behalf of those who have gone on because they haven't gone on anywhere. I mean, on that score at least, I agree with, say, the likes of William Tyndale or Martin Luther. I mean, the point you raised about human dignity is an interesting one, and it can actually go both ways. I mean, there is, albeit a heretical tradition within, I guess we could call it the pseudo-Christian history of the world, with groups like, say, the Cathari, or to a degree with Manichaeans of one kind or another, where it was, you're right, our dignity, in fact, our very being is bound up with our non-physical existence, and who cares about the body? So let's, sin in the body, because the deeds done in the body don't really matter, or let's abuse the body, because the body isn't really the person. And I think when we start saying, the person is more physically oriented than that, then in a way, in this life, we can actually give a greater dignity to the body, and start showing respect for the body as the person. And I think that's a real positive contribution within Christian thought, is that we sort of bring the soul down a few notches to a bodily level and say, no, this is what you are, this is where the respect must be aimed.
Okay. John, any response to what?
Well, I think it was interesting what Glenn said just now. He said, in opposition to these Manichaean views that deprecate the body and say that our dignity resides entirely in our spirit, as it were, that he said that a more physically oriented view can give proper respect to the body and so on. And I agree with that. But notice you said a more physically oriented, not a physicalist view.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that you can... this is where we're back to the spectrum, as it were. I mean, my... one of my sort of heroes, if it were, or one of the figures that I return to in this, no great surprise, is Thomas Aquinas.
I heard that coming.
Well, of course, but also Augustine, actually. I mean, interestingly, you see Augustine, he's part of the legacy that people in the Reformed Christian tradition look back to, and often would like to think that somehow the Middle Ages was where things went wrong, and so the Reformation represents a kind of restoration of a purer Pauline, Augustinian tradition and so on. Mm. The trouble is that Augustine is a very mixed figure in that. As I say, Augustine is commending the practice of praying for the dead. And this just wouldn't make any sense. I think we're agreed unless there's a state or condition that can be acknowledged in that. But no, I agree. I mean, I think that, I am looking at a position that recognises that our reality as persons is in a form of incarnate existence, that what it is to be a human person is to be a kind of animal. Now, a very special kind of animal.
Indeed,
But to be an animal. So and that's why I don't want in any way to, as it were, set aside the doctrine of bodily resurrection. I think that's right. I think that in some sense, and of course it's very difficult to know in what sense, I think we should be... It's important here to acknowledge there's a mystery in this. I mean, whatever side of this you come from, there is a mystery. We don't really know what to say about the future life, whether you're an out-and-out dualist or whether you're an out-and-out physicalist resurrectionist. Nobody thinks that the future life is going to be just like this. Whatever.
I'm not.
Yeah, well, indeed. So there's a mystery there. But I think I accept the idea that the fulfilment of the completion of our restoration of our eternal life in that sense, is, if we are to enjoy it at all, is in some sense bodily. But that in itself doesn't show either that we can reduce that existence to the physical, or indeed that there isn't some intermediate, and this is my view, some intermediate condition or state in which in these separated intellects, as it were, which are not conscious, and that's why, by the way, the question of experience in the afterlife, we can agree that there could be none without having to be physicalists in this, because I don't think that the separated souls are drifting around, as it were, like ghosts or something of that sort. Mm. I think that they're engaged in a kind of intellectual contemplation of God and of their destiny. But that is not human life, and that is not what the hope of future life is. That is something that goes on, but in anticipation of the full resurrection.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, resurrection by itself doesn't show that it is the only mode of future existence. It's just what you would naturally expect if you were a physicalist, but it doesn't prove physicalism, of course.
I mean, I don't know how much, you know, people out there are engaging with the physicalist view, especially in a Christian context, but I did get this email in before the show from Paul Ruppel, so thanks, Paul, for sending me this email. Hearing that we were going to do a show on Christian physicalism, he said, it's a great topic and very pertinent to a movement going on in the US. There's a prominent Christian physicalist at Fuller Theological Seminary in California called Nancy Murphy, mm-hmm. who's very influential and has produced some PhDs who have followed in her footsteps. And you say yourself, Paul, here that I know this as I'm working on my master's in Christian apologetics at Biola University, and one of my professors, Dr. Scott Smith, has interacted and written about Murphy and some of the other Christian physicalists, presumably, in some sense, disputing.
Oh, absolutely. Biola is a hotbed of dualism.
But okay, in the world of Christian apologetics, why might some Christian apologists be eager to dismiss physicalism, because it sounds too much like materialism,
yeah,
essentially?
I mean, probably the most vocal opponent of physicalism within apologetic circles that I know of is J.P. Moreland, who is also associated with Biola. I mean, they believe that it undermines things like free will. They believe that it's, you know, the whole idea of moral responsibility goes out the window. I hadn't read a lot of him, so I can't say where he stands on human dignity, but from those who I discussed the issue with, who seem to come from that school of thought, they believe that it removes some degree of human dignity as well. I just disagree with them factually on all of those fronts, and Nancy Murphy is someone who is very, very good at explaining that it's much more complicated than we think. I mean, when it comes to, say, the issue of free will, which is tied up with moral responsibility, you can't just say or assume that a physical being can't be morally responsible without making some assumptions about very, very, very scientific, very, very complicated scientific claims. I mean, if there is a close relationship between our physical nature and our quote-unquote spiritual nature, which I'm happy to believe in and call it that, provided it's appropriately understood, then you'll realize that whatever the facts are, they're not going to be simple. They're going to be incredibly complex, and that's precisely what we should expect if physicalism is true.
We're going to have to take another quick break here, gents, and we'll start to wrap up our thoughts in the next section of the programme. So you're listening to a very philosophical edition of Unbelievable, as we've been looking at the whole idea of the soul. Do we have an immaterial soul, as it were, that, if you like, exists beyond our body? Well, that's not the view of my Christian guest, Glenn Peoples. He says, actually, both biblically and philosophically, he is persuaded that we are just a physical entity, but that it is, as it were, that is what we consist in, and that is what is resurrected, and that's where our personality, humanity, and what you might want to call the soul all resides. We've also been hearing from Professor John Haldane, who is a professor of philosophy at St. Andrews University in Scotland. So just time to wrap up our thoughts in the next section of the programme. Do hope you can stay with us right through to the end as well, and we'll hear some of your feedback to previous week's programming. Welcome back to the programme Unbelievable, here with you every Saturday between 2:30 and 4 o'clock. Also online, of course, at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And that's the place to go to hear the podcast of this programme, to hear past programmes. I'll put up some links to some similarly themed programmes from the past with alongside this one. You can get hold of the MP3, you can download us via iTunes, you can interact at the Premier community and lots more besides. And of course, information on both my guests will be there as well, Glenn Peoples and John Haldane. If you're listening next week at the same time, you'll be interested to know, of course, it'll be just prior to the Pope visiting the UK, first official visit by the Pope to the UK. Is the Catholic Church a force for good? Is the question we'll be asking, very much in the vein of the somewhat disputed discussion that took place at Westminster Central Hall last year in London, when two candidates from the Catholic side were put up against Stephen Fry and Christopher Hitchens, and many people decried that as being a bit of a put-up job. And so we're going to have a more balanced discussion, we hope, as I'm joined by Peter Williams, who is a young Catholic, and Andrew Copson from the British Humanist Association, who's part of the Protest the Pope coalition of organisations and people who are angry at the official invitation for the Pope to come across. And we'll be talking about whether the Catholic Church is a force for good or evil on next week's programme. Let's get back into today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And we've got a Catholic philosopher with us on the programme today. John Haldane has been talking about his view of the issue of the body and the soul, both scripturally and philosophically today. And also with us in the studio here, Glenn Peoples, who has this physicalist view. So we've been hearing about this physicalist view, Glenn, and we've been hearing some of your problems with it, John. Now, the email I read out earlier, and what Glenn's hinted at, suggests that a lot of people are uncomfortable with it because it perhaps raises all kinds of other problems, questions of free will and that sort of thing. Do you feel that is another reason why you would want to sort of, dismiss physicalism as well?
I do, yes. And to respond to that, I should just begin by saying that, because the term physicalism is a term of art, as we say. That's to say, it needs to be defined. It's not something that is just a part of ordinary language. But to the extent that I think we can give it, real substance, and this is its history, it's connected with the term physics as referring to fundamental science. So if physicalism is the view that the nature of the reality with which we are concerned, we're not talking about sort of the angelic hosts and God and so on, but, the visible world, as it were, if the claim is that the nature of that reality is given by physics, then I think that there is a problem in squaring aspects of Christian belief with that. And I don't mean belief in the soul, belief in God, belief in angels now. I'm talking about certain other matters. So, for example, it seems to me that physicalism is going to have difficulty understanding the efficacy of prayer, the operations of grace, the way in which sacraments operate, and this will be true, obviously different Christians have different views about the number and nature of sacraments, but I take it that it's part of Christian understanding that there is what we'd call the economy of salvation. There is a way in which God is active in the world in contributing to the salvation of individuals in an ongoing way, not just referring back to the sacrifice of Calvary. But so if you believe in prayer, if you believe in the efficacy of grace, the operations and efficacy of grace, if you believe in sacraments, it's pretty difficult, to me at any rate, to see how you're going to square that with the view that everything that goes on in this visible world is explicable in terms of the fundamental elements and operations of physics. And just one other matter to mention. There is what was much debated in the past, though somewhat forgotten now, question as to whether or not material forces are sufficient by themselves to account for the creation of an individual human being. Now, the view that they were was known as traducianism. My Church, the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Eastern Orthodox, regard traducianism as a heresy. That is to say, they believe in special creation in this sense, that each and every individual human being, not just as it were human history, not just the evolutionary past and so on, but each and every individual human being is a part of a cooperative creation between God and human beings, and that the human parents are themselves insufficient for the coming to be of an individual human being. Why is that? Well, because that each individual human being is possessed of a soul, an immaterial aspect that matter itself could not produce. And I think that that is tied up with questions of human dignity and human salvation, which we won't have time for now. But those would be the sorts of considerations that I would weigh in with beyond the ones that we've already discussed.
Yeah, I mean, is it fair to characterise your position in that way, Glenn, that you are going to have inevitably a problem with prayer and...
I think it's fair to have that concern initially. But, I mean, part of the work that Christians who are physicalists like Peter van Inwagen or Nancy Murphy or Warren Brown or a host of others, part of what their work involves is giving accounts or attempting to give accounts or explanations of how physicalism can be true, and yet not everything in the world and not everything in the human person is subject to the brute forces of physics. I mean, that's part of the work they do, and no one ever said that would be easy. But I think they're making some headway.
I mean, given that you are, as it were, in the minority here, why do you feel it is so important to establish this view? I mean, we were getting on fine, weren't we, in a Christian worldview where we had the immaterial soul. Is it just because you think the evidence points to it and you have to pursue the evidence wherever it goes?
Yeah, I do think there are reasons to believe it, but I also think that we have a Christian duty to believe what is true. And I don't think it's just, you know, good manners or... I mean, I think that's part of what it is to be a good species of human being. That's part of the telos of human nature, to believe truth. I think it's good for us to believe truth.
I just suppose, I suppose my ultimate question is, but does it make any difference? I mean, people probably, unless, aren't going to regard you as a heretic, Glenn, because you sign up to all the usual things that you'll find in a sort
of creed. You would be surprised.
But obviously, I guess people who really see this as somehow changing some of the basics of those beliefs will see you as a threat in that way. But in terms of just the normal way that, you know, people find Christ and live Christian lives, it's not going to make a difference whether they are a physicist
So you wouldn't say something like, look, I invite you to come and receive Christ and physicalism. I mean, you wouldn't do a thing like that. But I mean, as far as practical theology is concerned, I think physicalism can have a significant impact on the way that we treat people as physical persons. Mm-hmm. I think that impact is a positive one. I mean, as a student of philosophy, of course, everything is vitally important. All these things are life or death issues.
Well, thank you so much for being on the programme today. It's been really fascinating to get your interactions. And if you want to hear more from Glenn, he'll be coming back in about 3 weeks' time after we've done a couple of episodes of the programme marking the visit of Pope Benedict to this country. But Glenn will be back talking about the moral argument for God with atheist philosopher Arif Ahmed. So he's from Cambridge, and we'll be finding out about that and more details to come in the next couple of weeks about that, so we look forward to your return then. John, thank you very much for being with me on the programme today. Any final thoughts you'd like to leave us with as we conclude this discussion?
No, I think so. It's been very interesting, and I think we're agreed that there are problems, whatever view you take, trying to work these matters out. But I suppose what we're united on is the idea that important as philosophy is, for the Christian, it's not the ultimate source of truth. And it has to be regulated and moderated by revelation as we understand that.
Well, thank you so much for being with us on the programme today.
Indeed, it's been a pleasure, John.
Thank you.
Would there be any resources that you two would point anyone to in terms of just some primer or initial places to look, books to read, if they want to find out more about this whole area of mind and body? And
there are some good, fairly basic introductory texts. One is by InterVarsity called In Search of the Soul, 5 views on the mind-body problem, or is it 4 views? I'm never sure. But you'll see William Hasker, Nancy Murphy, Stuart Getz, and a bunch of others presenting a whole variety of different views, and I think offering some of the best defences for them. Unfortunately, though, the poor child of this discussion is Thomistic dualism, which we don't really see represented, so I think John would be the best one to recommend resources for that.
Go ahead, John.
Well, I think you can't do better than Thomas Aquinas himself. But look, you know, I think these days the point is it's not that there's a shortage of material. There's so much material. I would say that somebody, you know, intelligibly using the internet, say with a couple of starting off with a couple of encyclopedia articles of sorts that are generally available, following that through, they'd be able to get onto literature that would answer or at least help with some of their questions.
Well, I'll certainly post up one or two links to both your sort of respective areas of work and to your blog, Glenn. So if people want to interact with you there, they're more than welcome. Beretta-online.com. Beretta being the type of pistol.
Yep, handgun. Nice and politically correct there.
The blog is titled Say Hello to My Little Friend, by the way. That's Glenn's blog. John, I'll put a link up to the page that tells people about yourself at St. Andrew's University.
That's fine. Yeah, there's a couple of books there that would be of interest, I think.
Sure. Great. Well, thank you very much both for being with me. And if you want to find out more, as I say, do check out the Unbelievable page where you can find this show, many others besides, and more information at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. My thanks to my guests, and if you're listening and you've been in touch with me recently, you might hear yourself being read out as we interact with some of your feedback from the last few weeks of programming. So do keep listening to Premier Christian Radio this afternoon as we continue the program here on Unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, if you do want to contact the show in regard to today's programme, then why not send me an email? That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. The phone number is 08456 52 52 52, select option 8. We'll hear a couple of your calls later on in this feedback section in regard to last week's programme. Thanks, by the way, to people like Zachary Adern, who was among a couple who urged me to get in touch with Glenn and to get him on the programme. And indeed, Glenn will return again to do conversation with an atheist philosopher in a few weeks' time on the moral argument for God. But before we get into your feedback properly, this week here in the UK, the Times newspaper led on its front page with Hawking, God Did Not Create Universe. This is the latest book by Stephen Hawking, the noted Cambridge physicist. In his new book, The Grand Design, he claims that, in fact, there is a comprehensive thesis emerging, what's something he calls M-theory, for the way the universe came into being, and that it leaves no room for God. Those who are into this whole area of cosmology, fine-tuning, etc., will know that in his if you like, well-known book, A Brief History of Time, Hawking did say, if we discover a complete theory, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we should know the mind of God. Well, he seems to have gone back on that. He says he wouldn't use that terminology anymore, and he believes that the Big Bang was, in some sense, an inevitable consequence of the laws of physics. God is not needed in any kind of explanatory way. Which is a very interesting position to have gotten to, and obviously one that Richard Dawkins, among others, welcomes, and he's quoted in the article here, saying that this is sort of the Darwinist, what the world of physics needed in terms of a Darwinist explanation for the very fabric of nature. Well, but it's a huge issue, something we've obviously touched on before, but this adds a new dimension to it. Does Stephen Hawking have some new evidence to bring to the fore to suggest that we really should discount God? I'm just quoting here, and I don't know how accurately the interviews and things have represented what he says in the book, but here's something of what he writes in the Sunday Times in this last week. He said, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It's not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. Well, I think it's high time we investigated those claims. I'm sure I'll bring you a program in the not too distant future looking specifically at what Hawking is saying about God and the creation of the universe. In the meantime, if you would like to let me know what you think about that big headline splashed across the Times, and there's been a lot of reaction to it in the last few days, I'd welcome your responses to the usual place, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Okay, let's get to some of your feedback on the last few weeks of programming. So much, and I apologise that I can't read it all out. Last week we talked about the fall and we were talking particularly with sort of our agnostic guest, saying he's nearly a Christian, Peter Byram, and we were talking about original sin, Adam and Eve, what happened, how does that kind of transmute to the rest of humanity, the sin that they committed, what would Adam and Eve actually sort of look like, if you like. A variety of responses to this. Katie, who I'm assuming is sceptical in regards to Christianity, says, I'm a bit confused regarding sin. It came after Adam ate the apple, but what made them disobey God before they ate the apple? They must have had something like a sin inside them before they listened to the serpent. Well, my question is, what came first? Was Adam created with sin already in him by God, or did sin come in after eating the apple? Look forward to hearing from you. Well, if you've got a response for Katie, you're welcome to send it in to me again to that email address. I mean, very simply, Katie, I would say what I would distinguish between is the capacity to sin and sin itself. God created Adam and Eve, we would say, with free will to make choices. It's at the point that they chose to sin that sin entered, if you like. But if you like, we can all be tempted. That isn't sinful to be tempted to do things. It says, you know, Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way, but did not sin. I wonder, though, if Dave Parker's email on the subject will help as well. Dave says, thanks for the discussion. As the guests were expressing, we don't fully understand the whole concept. I thought I'd offer a mixed metaphor that has helped me understand. For the sake of argument, suppose that everything on the internet was only holy and good. The relationship that Adam and Eve had with God was one where they were plugged in to God with the holy Ethernet cable, the way that much of modern society today is plugged into the internet. Somehow being plugged into God in that way was able to keep Adam and Eve totally within the will of God. The only thing that was out of bounds was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Eve ate the fruit, her Ethernet cable was not long enough, and she, in essence, unplugged herself from God, and so did Adam when he went over there to join her. Like those born in Australia, at the time it was England's prison, no insult intended to either country, we're all born into that situation and continue to suffer from it, all of us being like unconnected PCs from the 80s. Second, you say there was reference to natural catastrophes and wondering how the fall could possibly be related to that. Well, what no one spoke of was the fact that much of that was brought about at the time of the flood, which was obviously physical in nature and due to sin. Before that event, I don't believe there are any references in the Bible to floods, earthquakes, plagues, etc. That was also the time that people stopped living so long and animals started eating each other and being afraid of man. Before that, it could be argued that a very different climate supported a type of plant life that could have sustained all animals. And you even go on to say that in a previous show, one guest spoke of the consequence of sin being spiritual death and not physical death. But in fact, as Mike Bull of Bully's blog has pointed out, there was indeed the first physical death on that day that Adam and Eve sinned. It was the death of the animals that God used to make the clothing that covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. Very interesting, obviously, coming from a more creationist standpoint. Here's one that doesn't do that. This is from Colin, who says, our current understanding of the universe is that it had a starting point, but it is still a work in progress, and we find ourselves as part of that process. Therefore, it might be helpful to move away from a simplistic creation-fall interpretation of Genesis 3 that pretends that the world was created perfect, whatever that means, and look deeper into the profound imagery that's used there. It seems to speak of an awakening of consciousness. In the taking of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they became aware of the problems in their own lives and the world around them. Isn't that the case for each one of us when we move away from God? Life seems much harder. There's a lot of revelation about relationships to be found in these passages. So Colin would urge us to look at it from more of a sort of spiritual interpretation kind of view rather than a so much of a literalistic view. Thank you for those comments, and you're welcome to keep sending them in on the fall and original sin. And there's an interesting discussion going on at the Unbelievable group of the Premier Community on that very subject. I think started by Paul Jenkins and titled something like Three Sinners and an Agnostic Go into a Studio. So, but it's not just been by email that you've been getting in touch. Here's a couple of your phone calls on the topic too.
I just heard you say on today's programme, you said a snake and an apple. Nowhere does the Bible say apple. It says fruit. But anyway, I'm sure you knew that. I'm David. And hey, I've seen your growth at Premier from when you started off with John Pantry, I believe. God bless you. Keep up the good work. God bless.
Yeah, there's a couple of issues I'd like to raise. If everyone and everything is living in a fallen world, then surely that gives anyone and everyone an excuse to act in a a fallen way. And secondly, I don't understand if God was so wise, great, you know, full of love and everything else, why he would have created a creature that was capable of bringing about the fall. I wondered maybe you can shed some light on that, please.
Well, thank you, Dave, there, for pointing out it is indeed fruit, not apple. Should make that clear. A bit sloppy. Apologies. But that second caller, obviously, that to some extent covers the ground that we covered in that email just then, just earlier, of Cady's. But I would again say it's not that, if you like, we were created to be sinful. We were created with free will, though, and hence the capacity to sin. But if anyone has a better answer than that, I would welcome to hear it. I suppose the problem is that if you're going to create a good thing in terms of people being free, then you have to give them the ability to choose to do evil. Otherwise, they're not free, are they? They're just automatons. Let's go to the week before. That was online debate on apologetics. We had several of our members from the Premier community in the studio, face to face, two Christians and an atheist. We did broach at one point the subject of praying for an atheist. Should atheists be offended when Christians pray for them? Xander wanted to say, and Xander is an atheist himself, regarding prayer for an unbeliever such as myself, I think it depends on the content of the prayer and whether or not the person tells me about it. If a Christian tells me they're praying for me to recover from an illness, for example, I take that in a positive light, equivalent to any other friend offering support. It's a different story if someone prays for me to come to know the Lord. Although I wouldn't mind this sort of prayer, I'd prefer they don't tell me. If they do tell me, I'll probably find it mildly insulting. It's arrogant. The subtext is, I'm wiser than you. I know there's a God, and you would be happier and better off if you had a relationship with him. I say only mildly insulting because I would have to realise that the person means well and doesn't intend to be arrogant. In fact, they probably really think they're being humble, putting it in God's hands, and they may consider me the arrogant one. Thank you, Xander. Let's go back now to that very interesting programme on the right to die, euthanasia and assisted suicide. We were talking about the ethics around it. We had two different Christian points of view represented in the studio, and it was a very popular show. George Picture was our guest, Christian guest, arguing against euthanasia and assisted suicide. And Sarah Wootton in the studio was a guest from the sort of youth assisted dying charity Dignity in Dying, who was in favour of it. Here's Martin. He says, I just listened to the programme and the thing that struck me was the absence of any mention of God's rights. We were told of the rights of those who were dying, but surely God is in control and he knows exactly when he wants the person to die. Kendra says, I listened to the show and I want to say how impressed I was with Paul Badham and Sarah Wootton, who supported the right to die. I support and agree with some of their stances, especially after watching a recent PBS documentary on it. It's a terrible decision to have to make, and I do wonder if it's easier to make in a place like the US, where dying is expensive. I hope I never have to make a decision like that for myself or my loved ones, and yet we all do in the end. Thank you, Kendra. Charlie is a skeptic from Maine. He says, well done on the discussion involving Wootton and Pitcher. I can only imagine the emails you're getting, so I'll try to be brief. I'm a skeptic on the paranormal, so I'm philosophically much closer to Miss Wootton than to the Reverend Pitcher. Even so, I voted against assisted suicide when it was on the ballot in Maine, and I would do so again. I would vote differently, though, if I thought we could be sure the dying person was acting in their own interest and without undue influence from others. My mother died in January after a progressive condition that robbed her of her mind and body over the course of 15 years. I would have supported a decision by her to end her life earlier, if I could have been sure that she was doing so to end her own suffering and not to spare the family from hardship. My fear regarding a formalised process of assisted dying or assisted suicide is that people like her would feel obliged to end their lives early to save the family money and make life easier for others. I would have wanted my mother to be as selfish as she could possibly be in her decision. Thank you very much, Charlie. Sorry I haven't got time to read all your email, but your points are well made. But here's Esther, who comes from a different point of view to Charlie, in terms of feeling that it's outright wrong to kill anyone under any circumstances, really. Dear Justin, I am a senior staff nurse working in a hospice, and generally the feeling is one of concern if assisted killing became legal, as the implications are that hospice doctors and nurses would become involved. I personally would retire, as I'm past retirement age anyway, but that doesn't detract from the problem. Many people would not be able to bail out. My own personal experience of having a son die in a children's hospice 16 years ago, he did die in pain, and that was very difficult. The hospice learnt from that, and the policy was changed as a result. It was and still is a wonderful place. My husband died almost 5 years ago in hospital, but had palliative care. We all have to die from the moment of birth, and to end that life intentionally, however it's done, has to be morally wrong. God gives life, and it is his prerogative to take it. Many non-Christians believe the same. Thank you very much for your emails, and an emotive subject, I knew it would be, but thank you for those emails. It's been a very interesting one to prize open. I'm sure we'll do again in the future. Well, thank you for listening today. And if you're around next week, let me tell you what's coming up.
You're unbelievable.
Well, Pope Benedict XVI arrives in Britain shortly. And just before his arrival, we're going to be doing a programme on Is the Catholic Church a Force for Good in the World? I'll be joined by young Catholic Peter Williams. He's a very bright boy, and he's going to be in conversation with another young bright man, Andrew Copson from the British Humanist Association, who's part of the Protest the Pope Coalition. And I'll be debating that subject, whether the Catholic Church is a force for good or evil in the world. I do hope you can join me for the start of two programmes that particularly mark the visit of the Pope to this country in the UK. That's unbelievable. I'll be back at the same time next week from 2:30 p.m. Also online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Until then, God bless and have a good week.